pussy sweeter than McCready when I meet her in the morning.
The morning
with the morning glory.
The content of this program is intended for people who are blind or print impaired. Hello, I'm Joe Simpson for the North Carolina Reading Service. Welcome to Triangle Yesteryear. On this program, you will hear reminiscences of life around North Carolina's Triangle area in earlier times, written by local authors. On today's program, I'll be reading excerpts from While I Still Remember, the stories of Father George Hale, as told to and illustrated by Betty A. Bowman. Introduction. These stories of George Blodgett Stuart Hale are intended as a lighthearted look at his remembrances, which, for the most part, have as their setting the Episcopal Church. Father Hale, a third-generation priest, was rector of St. Timothy's Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, for 36 years before his retirement in 1992. He's also the founder of St. Timothy's School and Hale High School, where he was headmaster through these years. My association with him has been as a parishioner and historian of the church, and lately as a co-worker in this endeavor. My task has been to transcribe the stories from tapes of Father Hale and to organize them in a chronological format. There's been very little editing, for I've tried to keep the style conversational, often at the expense of accepted form. I hope you can hear the storyteller that I heard in our recording sessions. Betty A. Bowman. We'll pick up with the chapter called St. Saviors. When I was invited to Raleigh to meet with the vestry and wardens about becoming the first rector of St. Saviors, I agreed to come on two conditions, maybe three. One was that my salary would be $400 a month, and another was, at the first opportunity, the old church property would be sold and a new church would be built in a growing part of town. And I think, I'm not sure, another condition was that we change the name of the parish. I did not like, and still don't like, St. Saviors. To me, it's redundant. Later, we did change the name. A committee was formed to seek out a new site. One that they came up with is where the church is built now, and that land was given by Ed Richards and his associates. Another site that was considered was owned by John C. Williams. It was also off of Six Forks Road. John C. and his associates were getting ready to develop a section and thought it would be great to have a church there. But the vestry decided to accept Mr. Richards' offer of 5 acres on Six Forks Road on the highest ground. It's a great site, one of the highest pieces of ground in the county. Of course, Apex, as its name implies, is higher, but that is a nice piece of high ground out there that they gave us, and the value of it is very high. A few years after we built the church, Mr. Richards offered us $500,000 if he could have the land back. And I told him if it was $500,000 now, we'd wait a little while and sell it to his son for $1,000,000. The first time I came to Raleigh, I came just to look things over before making the commitment to St. Saviors. I'd never been to Raleigh, and I came to visit. It was during Lent, and they were having Lenten services at Christ Church. You would go about 11:30 or so to church, and there would be a speaker talking about the importance of Lent. Then, after the service, everyone would go into the dining room for lunch. And I went along. I didn't know anybody at the service. I didn't know anyone in Raleigh, really. I picked up my food in the cafeteria-style serving, took my tray, and sat down across from this middle-aged woman who was decked out in her furs and perfume and jewelry, not quite in keeping with the Lenten season. But there she was. I was dressed in civilian clothes, and she did not recognize me as a priest, and I didn't introduce myself. We started talking, and kindly enough, as all Southerners do, she asked me, "Where do you go to church?" "Well," I said, "I'll be at St. Saviour's Church." "Oh, my dear," she said, "oh, no, no, no one goes to St. Saviour's." "Madam," I said, "I'm going to be the new rector of St. Saviour's, and God and I will be at St. Saviour's next Sunday, even if no one else is." Well, she didn't say another word after that, and quickly departed. This is how I make friends. Margaret Lutz. Easter Day was my first service at Old St. Saviour's, which was later to become St. Timothy's. The church was full, and the choir and acolytes and I were all standing in the little hallway under the bell. The bell was in a cradle up in the top of this little stone tower, and the bell rope came down through the ceiling. Well, the bell rope was hanging there, and we were just waiting to start the service a minute before the processional hymn. And Margaret Lutz, out of the clear blue, went over and took hold of the bell rope, pulled it down, and the bell started ringing. Then Margaret went up to the ceiling, because she was in the counterbalance part of it. You're supposed to play out the rope, but she didn't. She just held on, and it pulled her right up to the ceiling. And there she was. She started giggling and screaming and twirling. We could see that she had 4 or 5 petticoats on, all of different color, and they were just twirling around up there, and Margaret was twirling around up there. I thought, Lord, what kind of church have I gotten into? Then one of the ushers went over and took hold of the rope and pulled it down. Margaret came down and got off, and he gently let the rope go back up. So that was my introduction to Margaret Lutz and my new church, St. Saviour's. Will Yarborough's wife, Jeannie, and Margaret Lutz were on the altar guild together. Jeannie was very good at sewing. She made a lot of the altar hangings at St. Timothy's, later gave them to a chapel at the prison here in Raleigh, and Mrs. Lutz and Mrs. Yarborough were asked to look after the altar. A story came out in the newspaper that Mrs. Jeannie Yarborough and Mrs. Margaret Lutz were in charge of the hangings at Central Prison. We all enjoyed that, you know. I went to see Margaret a few days before she died. Margaret had always been one of my favorite people. She was about 10 years older than I am. This is a guess because she never told her age. Never told her age. She was a real character in every way, shape, and form. She had a great love for the church. She never missed a Sunday. Then, as she grew older, she quit coming almost entirely. During the time she was dying, I went to see her. She was lying on a couch. She'd lie on the couch all day. There was a television in the room, but she'd gotten so she didn't even turn it on. She knew she was dying. And I went to see her, and Carolyn went with me. Carolyn, being that nice person who kept saying nice, sweet things to Margaret, asked her how she was feeling, and all those things. Finally, I'd had enough of it, because I knew that wasn't Margaret. "Margaret," I said, "you're getting ready to die, and you've lived a real good life all these years. Tell me about it." "Well," she said, "no one will ever know how much fun I had, and how much hell I raised. I really enjoyed living." "That's great, Margaret," I said. Then she looked at me with a very faint but amused smile and said, "And I'm still running the church." The Deed. As I said before, we got the church land from Ed Richards. Ed was real nice about it. He gave us 5 acres of the high ground on Six Forks. There was no Rowan Street in those days. St. Mary's ended way east of Rowan Street. Ed Richards and his partners owned that land, and they gave it to St. Timothy's, but I couldn't get the deed. Months went by, and I couldn't get the deed, and I couldn't build until I got the deed. Finally, I went to Ed Richards' office and went in to see him and said, "Mr. Richards, even big operators, men of great wealth, die unexpectedly, and I don't want you to die without our having the deed." And he said, "Hale, you'll have it tomorrow." And that's the way we got the deed. I think Ed was looking out for himself, too, with this gift, because at that time there was almost nothing in that part of town. North Hills, as a development, was to come later. Roads hadn't been cut yet. Across the street, roads were to be named after colleges: Yale, Princeton, and Sweetbriar. Behind the church, they were to be counties, but that was in the future. So we went out there and had the first service on the property in June, and, as I remember, it was the 400th anniversary of the Book of Common Prayer. That was the Sunday of the groundbreaking, and that's when J.B. and Patty Hunt were setting up in their yard watching us. They had a farm right across from us, and after the service I took off my cassock, and there I was in my Bermuda shorts. They thought that was so funny that they decided they'd come across the street and join that strange church. There was a little creek at the bottom of the hill on their side that was later covered over. It was tunneled through concrete pipes, and the highway was built over it. The junior high is now on that property. J.B. Hunt, who lived across the street from St. Timothy's, had a huge stallion on his farm there. And we used to have an 8, a 9, and an 11 o'clock service. The 8 and 9 o'clock services were Holy Communion, and the 11 o'clock was morning prayer. Carolyn and I would go up there and have the services. One day we came out of church, and this huge horse was there in the middle of the street, right in front of the church. I said, "Carolyn, that's J.B.'s horse. We've got to get him back up to the barn up the hill there." Well, I'm scared to death of horses. I don't like horses. Horses don't like me. We just don't get along very well. Well, that went back to Memphis. I used to date a girl who lived out in the country, and she found out I was afraid of horses. I went out to get her one time to bring her into Memphis for a party, and she was on horseback, and I couldn't get within 20 feet. She knew it, and had a lot of fun, but she finally got off the animal and got dressed for the party. Anyway, Carolyn went over to this monster horse, took it by the bridle, and led it up to the Hunt's house. About that time, J.B. and Patty came out. They had seen that the horse was out, and they came out in the yard and watched Carolyn leading this monster horse up the hill, and I was in the automobile, safely following them. The plaque. Today, if you go into the parish house of St. Timothy's, you'll see this rather large plaque that says, "This building is dedicated to Edgar Haywood." His brother, Ernest, had given the St. Savior's Parish House on Tucker Street in memory of him. The plaque reads, 1927. Well, of course, everybody knows that building wasn't built in 1927, but there's never any explanation. An outsider coming in thinks the building was built then. The story is that Old St. Savior's was built as a memorial, and when the property was sold to Ravenscroft School, the question was how to handle the memorial. You just can't destroy a memorial. Will Yarborough, who was a lawyer, said, "I'll ask my cousin, Judge Bickett, to handle the problem in chambers, and it won't be made public, so there won't be any controversy that the News and Observer will get hold of." And sure enough, Judge Bickett ruled the property could be sold, but any money made on the sale would have to be used for a new memorial. So what we did was to take the plaque from the old church and place it in the new parish house with a rededication. So that's the explanation of that plaque. Name change. The way St. Savior's became St. Timothy's is interesting. There was a dentist, Dr. Ed Perry, whose family always went to St. Savior's. Dr. Perry married a Methodist, and they couldn't decide whether to go to the Methodist Church or to the Episcopal Church. So they agreed if the first child was a boy, they'd go to the Episcopal Church, and if the child was a girl, they'd go to the Methodist Church. Anyway, the child was born, and the Methodist lady won. And so Dr. Perry left St. Timothy's, based on the sex of his child. It had nothing to do with religious belief at all, and he went up to St. Mark's Church down the street from St. Timothy's. The reason behind the name change was that the parishioners had been rather rudely treated by Christ Church. St. Savior's was a mill mission when there were lumber mills in that part of town. Initially, the members of St. Savior's were people that were mostly working class, and they were treated that way by Christ Church long after that old mill crowd died out and the younger group had come in. For example, they were invited to go to Christ Church for Christmas Eve services and were given tickets, but the tickets were for the balcony. They could not sit with the gentry downstairs. There was resentment that they were treated as second-class citizens. As another example of this attitude, Mrs. Pollard and some of her friends ran a kitchen for Ravenscroft School. The school was at the church. I remember I hadn't been there very long, and I was talking to them one day. "Well," I said, "do you make a profit? Is it really worth doing this?" Mrs. Pollard said, "If they paid, it would be all right. For example, they never pay for their milk. We buy milk with the idea of selling it to them, but the children don't have money for one reason or another, so they run up these bills, and they never pay them. Well, Mrs. Pollard, it's easy enough to bring that to an end. I'll just say they're not to get their report cards until their bills are paid, and I'll tell the head of the school that's the way it should be. After all, these people are in our building. Oh, no, don't do that. This would offend some of the finest families in Raleigh. Now that's like the old business of the English gentry not paying their tailor. The tailor should be happy that they came in and bought something from them. Whether it gets paid for or not is immaterial. The important thing was having them in the shop. So these ladies prepared food for these children of the wealthy people of Raleigh. Aren't they lucky they can do that? That was their attitude. Now Mrs. Perry and the older group of parishioners, about the name change of St. Saviour's, said, "Well, let's start over." And amazingly enough, the older people are the ones that wanted the young St. Timothy name. St. Timothy, the young companion to St. Paul. It was the older people, in their 60s and 70s, who chose him, rather than St. Paul or St. Peter. I suggested All Saints, which I thought would cover a multitude of sins and take care of it. Cemetery. In these early days, Six Forks was a two-lane road, and when it was widened, we lost quite a bit of the front of the church property. On top of that, they wanted us to give up the entrance and exit on Six Forks, and to come in on Rowan Street. And I just raised Sam hell. I said, "Look, come on, it's bad enough to take all that frontage." They had cut it off almost perpendicularly, like a cliff drop. The city council came out and took a look at it, and said, "We've got to give them back their driveway." And they did. Now that's when I found out that you have to be 53 feet from the highway to have a grave. That's how they determine that. The people who determine who's going to be buried in town are in the highway department and the utility department. You can't be buried within 53 feet of the highway or very near running water. Don't want to contaminate the water. So that's how a burial plot is determined at St. Timothy's. St. Timothy's doesn't have a graveyard, but ashes of the dead are scattered in the garden. This custom came about after a conversation with Anne and Bill Pugh. They came to see me about religious questions, resurrection and what kind of body we would have, what Christianity taught about that, and life after death, paradise, heaven, and hell, and so forth. Bill had called me and said he had some questions he wanted to go over. "Well," I said, "you and Anne come over to the church office at 11, and we'll sit down and talk about these things." So I met them in the church, and I believe it was a Saturday morning. We were in the church building, and we came down by the altar and down the steps that led to the parish house. We went past the windows of clear glass and looked out at the real pretty garden there. "I'd like to be buried there," Bill said. "Well, who knows," I said. "Maybe we can arrange that." We went along and talked a while, and he left and seemed to be satisfied with what we talked about. That afternoon, he died. Of course, none of us had any idea that he would die that quickly, and that his wish would be granted, because he was cremated and his ashes were scattered in the garden there. He was the first person whose ashes were placed on our grounds. Then we started putting plaques on the gospel wall of the church, in memory of those parishioners whose ashes are in the garden. Outside, on the church wall, we put the plaque about walking softly in the garden because ashes of the dead rest there. It all went back to that one occasion. You just never know. That morning he said, "I'd like to be buried there." And that afternoon, he died. And in those days, Charlie Caldwell had a farmhouse right there where the fire station is now. There was a big hill where the extension of North Hills is now, where Winn-Dixie and all those stores and the post office are, and Charlie lived up on top of it on all that land. Mr. Richards and his associates bought the house for $50,000. I know it was $50,000, for Mr. Caldwell showed me the check. He took the $50,000 and went down on Six Forks and bought the land down there that became very valuable. So he was doing all right. One morning, Mr. Richards called me over and said he had an idea. So I went to see him. "I bought the Caldwell place," he said. "Yes, I know. I saw the check," I said. "Do you know it's got 12 graves up there on that hill? How many graves do you think we could get into that acreage?" and we sat there with pencil and paper and figured out how long and how wide each grave was, and he was going into the cemetery business. He was going to give it to St. Timothy's, and there was to be a bridge, a little walkway bridge built from St. Timothy's parking area over to the hillside where the cemetery was going to be. I said, "That's fine. The church ought to have a cemetery, and that's what we'll do." In a few days he called me back and said the plans were changed. "We're going to move the graves, and we're going to take all that hill and build a mall over there." The hill was cut down to that flat surface you see there now, and all that dirt was taken down to where the mall was built. They carried dirt down there in those huge dirt-moving machines for days and days and days. They even worked nights, moving all the dirt. It was taken down to what is now the east end of North Hills Mall, and they stacked it in there where they built the mall. Then they built a fire station on the property, and Rowan Street was cut. We really should have acquired the property on both sides of the church, but we didn't have any money, and so we lost out on that. Years later, Mr. Richards and a group of his yes-men were coming down Rowan Street. He had a lot of yes-men. He could say, "It's snowing out there," and they'd say, "Oh, it sure is," and the sun would be shining. I was standing out directing traffic for the children to leave school. They parked their car right in the middle of the street, and when all the children were gone, Mr. Richards called out, "Hale, why in the hell don't you clean up your property? It's a disgrace, and it's ruining my plans out here. It's embarrassing." "My property's clean, Mr. Richards. What are you talking about?" "Well, look over there." And he pointed over to the far side of the property, where the gymnasium is now, and it was full of rubbish and stuff. "Mr. Richards," I said, "that's not mine. That's yours." "What do you mean it's mine? I have no way to get in there. The church owns the front, and a house has been built on the back side." "Well," I said, "give it to us." So he did. We got that piece of land and built the gym on it. It's just one of those things that happened to work out real well for us. Right time and right place, and you have to ask for it. You don't get it if you don't ask. I have a painting in the hall of my home of the visit of the Magi. I saw it in a book and wrote the artist and said I'd like to buy that painting. He wrote me back and said it would cost so much. I wrote back and said I couldn't afford it, but thanked him. About a year or year and a half later, I got a telegram saying that Nicholas Brewer had died and willed me his painting. It's just one of those things that worked out that way. Rubble Brick. For some reason or other, I just didn't get along real well with bishops. I don't know what it was. I just had a hard time with bishops. I remember Bishop Fraser at a convention asking for a parish to host the convention for the next year, and I stood right up in front of him, right in the middle of the floor, and raised my hand and said, "Bishop!" And he ignored me, and this went on for a long time. Finally he said, "Hale, what do you want?" "Well," I said, "we'll be glad to host the convention." He said, "I don't think that's a true offer. I'm going to ignore that." And he did. And that was the end of our relationship right there. Bishop Pennock and I did get along very well. Unfortunately, he retired shortly after I came to Raleigh. We were discussing building the church, and Steve Walk, who was the rector of Christ Church, for some reason, came to the meeting where the bishop and I were looking at the plans for the church. He just invited himself in, and we were talking about the building material. We didn't want to build it out of wood, and stone was way beyond what we could afford. So I suggested that we build it out of rubble brick. Now, rubble brick is called rubble because that's exactly what it is. In the old days, they couldn't control the fire when they made brick, and one brick would burn into another and cause a burr, and it was just thrown out in a pit. And this became rubble. And I had built a church in Whitehaven, Tennessee, out of rubble brick. St. Timothy's is textured with it, because it looks like stone in a way, because it's rough, and it just looks stronger than regular brick. And so I said, "Let's build it out of rubble brick." Steve Walk hit the ceiling. "Oh, that won't work, and it's ugly," and so forth. "Have you ever built a building out of it?" I asked. "No." "Well, I have. And furthermore, I don't know why you're in this meeting. You're rector of Christ Church, and I'm rector of St. Saviour's. And he turned to Bishop and said, "That's the problem, Bishop. These people just don't know what they're doing, and they need some leadership and guidance." "I'm the leader, and I'm the guide," I said. "And, Bishop, I think this meeting should just close." And he agreed, and that was it. Now, the brick mason hates rubble brick, because he has to pick up each brick one at a time, because if he lays it incorrectly, he's going to cut his hand because the burr is there, and it's sharp as a razor. So it takes a long time to build with them, but you do get a definite shadow effect. The church and parish house are built of this brick. The inside wall in the parish house was built of this brick, and lots of the burrs had to be knocked off, because people kept scratching themselves on them. But the outside is that way, and some of those bricks are double. Nowadays, you can't buy it, because they know how to make brick without the burrs of rubble brick. Making Friends. There was this fellow, we'll call him T.F., and he wanted to be a bishop so badly it was pitiful. It got to be just a joke. In every diocese that was getting ready to elect a bishop, T.F. would show up. He just desperately wanted to be a bishop. He was a big name dropper, a big name dropper, and he loved to tell about all the important people he had had breakfast with or met on the plane. He couldn't talk to you without dropping a name. I was at a meeting one time, and in those days Tom Smith was thought to be the heir apparent of Bishop Pennock. Tom Smith served on every committee you could think of. I remember at a meeting Tom was bewailing the fact that so many of the clergy didn't take part in cleric life. And I said, "Tom, how many committees are you on?" And he said, 16. Then I said, "Well, if you gave up 10 of them, 10 of us could be on a committee." You made another friend, didn't you, Hale? Well, anyway, Tom was going to be the new bishop. It turned out that he was sick, and he died a few years after Bishop Fraser was elected. So I was at a clergy meeting one time. T.F. was standing with a group of men. "You all know Tom Smith," he was saying. "He's been a delegate many times to General Convention. He was a delegate to the Anglican Congress. He's probably going to be the next bishop of North Carolina. He and I are just as thick as thieves. I was in his wedding." "The hell you were," I said. "I was Tom's best man, and you weren't in the wedding." And you made another friend, Hale. We've run out of time for today's episode of Triangle Yesteryear. Be sure to listen next time. We hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Joe Simpson for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind or print impaired. Triangle Yesteryear is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have comments or questions, call us at 919-832-5138. That number again is 919-832-5138. Thanks for listening.
I think we can hear what I say. Nothing could be finer than to be in Carolina in the morning.